He is risen. All right, well, the next passage, as we work our way through the book of 1 Peter, the next passage that we will see is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. But before we look at those verses, there are two other passages I would like us to look at today. Right? We'll get to 1 Peter 2 next week, Lord willing. But there's two other passages. It's going to be a two-part message. And the first passage I'd like us to turn to is Jeremiah chapter 29. Right? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Let's look at verses 4 through 14. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 14. And if you'll follow along as I read, please. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and go and pray to me, and you will and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. Now, in this passage here, we primarily see a message to the Israelites, to the Jews, right? Concerning how they were to conduct themselves while being held captive in Babylon. But although it was primarily written to them, it also has, as one commentary puts it, it has overtones for Christians, right? In other words, it applies to us as Christ's church as well. And the point that the commands here given are, basically, they're basically saying that God's people, as they journey through this world on their way to their heavenly home, are to function in this world in such a way that they seek, that they promote the good of their society and of their government. Right? We've seen many examples throughout Scripture of those godly people who, despite persecution, despite the harsh abuse by both individuals and groups and governments, leadership, how they have exhibited the proper God-honoring response, which set forth a godly testimony to those of this world. One example would be that of Stephen. Remember Stephen, the first martyr? First martyr for Christ. In Acts chapter 6, we see him, a man full of the Holy Spirit, it says, confronted by the Jewish authorities and brought before the council. And after boldly proclaiming the gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, they were convicted or they were cut to the heart. Yet instead of repenting and believing on Jesus, they became angry. And ultimately, by the use of false witnesses, they incited the people to kill Stephen. And as you may remember the story, when while they were gnashing their teeth at him, so angry, filled with rage, about ready to murder him, Scripture says, it says, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into the heaven and saw the glory of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And of course, this further infuriated them, made them angry, the Jewish authorities, that is, and caused them to drive him outside of the city, just like his master, the Lord Jesus, where they began to stone him. And as he was being unjustly attacked for his faith, he didn't revile them. He didn't curse them. He didn't fight back against them. Instead, it says he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell to his knees and he cried out with a loud voice, right, for all to hear, even those people who were stoning him to death and the religious rulers, the religious authorities. He cries, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Right? Stephen showed a genuine Christ-like love for the people and for those authorities, despite their harsh and abusive treatment. Right? He wanted what was best for them. Now, Stephen's response to the persecution of those Jewish authorities for his faith is the same response that each and every believer, including you and me today, as Christians, is under obligation to put forth when persecuted for our faith, right? One of submission, as we'll see today and in our next lesson as well. And by the way, if you remember the young man at whose feet those who stoned Stephen laid their cloaks, you remember who that was? That was the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? Then it was Saul of Tarsus, a violent persecutor of the church. So more than likely, Paul, after meeting the risen Savior on his way to Damascus and being saved, more than likely he remembered and was greatly influenced by the godly testimony put forth by Stephen on that day when he was being persecuted. Now, why do I say that? Because if you'll turn with me to the other passage, the one I want to look at for today, in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, you're going to see Paul teaching on the correct response that the Christian should have toward those of this world who are in positions of authority over them, specifically to the civil or the governing authorities. And I have to admit right now, I was very convicted of this, still am. But we're seeing Paul here. He's telling us in these verses, Romans 13, 1 through 5, how we are as believers to conduct ourselves with regards to our government, to those over us. Right? And again, we'll spend all of our time here today before we move to the 1 Peter passage next week. But follow along, please, as I read. Romans 13, 1 through 5, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from them. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Now, there are a number of things here in these verses that I'd like us to consider today. Beginning with the fact that Paul here, and Paul wrote this about 10 years before Peter wrote his letter, but he gives 6 reasons why the believer is to submit to those governing authorities of this world, no matter what they are, no matter who they are, and whether they're good or bad leaders. Right? And the first reason Paul gives is seen in verse 1. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities," and here we go, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, it would be enough right there for God just to say, "Hey, do this," right? And you do it. Right? It would be enough for him to say that, do this without explaining why. That's all the reason we need. But Paul here, in his further explanation, We see not only the reason Christians are to obey government, but we also see the role of government defined, right? And that role is threefold. First of all, government is to restrain evil. Secondly, government is to promote public good. And thirdly, government is to punish for wrongdoing or punish for evil. Right? Now, verse 1 here, it gives us the first reason why we are to submit to the governing authorities. And Paul says this. You submit to the governing authorities because God is completely sovereign over all aspects of life, including those governing authorities. In other words, God has ordained them. Matter of fact, Paul says, there is no other authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Right? So the first thing we need to understand about civil government is that all governing authorities are by divine decree. Right? God has decreed them, meaning they're established by God. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor. Does that include the bad and the abusive, the unjust governments? Right? Those whose leaders are immoral and harsh and tyrannical? And the answer to that is yes. But, and this must be understood, the abusiveness, the injustice, the foolishness on the part of those government and their leaders, they are not a reflection on the character of the holy God who instituted them. Okay? In other words, he's not responsible for the evil they commit, right? No, the institutions of government, church, and family, the main institutions in our in society, were all established by holy God for the good of society and for his glory, right? But the fact that those who are involved in those institutions are fallen, sinful creatures, that's what causes them to function in a manner that is contrary to God's preferred will. Again, God's not responsible for the evil of those institutions, those governments, the government leaders, any more than he is for the evil of individual sinners. Right? God's not responsible for that. Now, getting back to the fact that God is sovereign here, Psalm 62:11 said, it says this, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this. In other words, listen, this is a very serious point you need to listen to. And that is, that power belongs to God. In other words, all authority, all power, even in nations or governments, it belongs to God. And if there's anyone or anything with power anywhere, it's because God has sovereignly granted that power. Right? And with regards to the governing authorities, which Paul and Peter, as we'll see, write about, God is the one who has ordained every one of them, individuals included. Now think about that. Those unscrupulous, those arrogant, wicked, immoral, lying, deceitful leaders in our government and in every government of this world have been sovereignly ordained from eternity past to serve in those roles. Daniel 2:21 says that God changes the times and the seasons and removes kings and raises up kings, right? God does that. So no person, right, no leader, no politician, no president, senator, congressman, mayor, city councilman, no boss, principal, teacher, school board member, no husband, parent, no pastor, no deacon, not even a dog catcher, right? Whether good or bad, comes to power or occupies a position of leadership or authority apart from God allowing them to, right? Apart from his sovereign ordination. And they are allowed to function in that ordained role for the purpose of ultimately bringing glory to God as well as for the Christian's good, as we'll see. Right? So we are to submit because God has sovereignly ordained them. The next reason the believer is to submit to governing authorities is seen in verse 2. It says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So the second reason we see to submit to government is because resistance to government is rebellion against God. the very one who has sovereignly established that government with its leadership. Right? The Greek word used here for resists is antitasso. Right? Next week we're going to see Peter talk about hupotasso, which means to line up in, under rank. Right? Antitasso means to line up in opposition to. In this case, in opposition to God and his sovereign, good, and perfect will. Exodus 22:28 says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." Now, I put a note on here and says, oof, that stings. Because that does sting. Right? The Hebrew word here for curse, when it says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people," the Hebrew word for curse here is arar, A-R-A-R, which means to execrate. Right? And you're probably wondering, what in the world does execrate mean? Execrate mean to invoke a curse on, to loathe, or to denounce. Right? And God says in no uncertain terms here that his people are not to curse, loathe, or denounce those in authority over them. Why? Because in doing so, they are reviling God. What does it mean to revile? It means to show disrespect. They're bringing into contempt God himself. And that's the opposite of our command to fear God. Now, let me ask, how many of us have denounced our current government leaders? Right? How many of us have spoken bad about those whom God has placed in government leadership positions? How many have spoken bad about anyone who serves in a role of authority over us, government or otherwise? This message, like they would say in the kids today, it wrecked me, convicted me. You shall not curse. You shall not disrespect a ruler of your people, God says. Why not? Because God has sovereignly established them, and he has placed them in that role. Now, again, you might say, wait a minute. Does this even include the cruel leaders? And I know you'd say this because I said this myself. Does this even include the cruel leaders, the rulers, those who promote the abominable sins such as sexual immorality, homosexuality, transvestitism, so-called transgenderism, there's no such thing, and or even abortion? Does it include that? Those people who promote that? Does this include those governing authorities who promote laziness, debauchery, those temptations which, as Peter says, war against the soul? Isn't it okay to revile or to curse or disrespect those people? And God says, no. But again, how many of us are guilty of that? How many of us are guilty of forgetting the fact that God truly is sovereign? And that absolutely nothing occurs apart from his sovereign decree. Nothing. Folks, from the biggest decisions of government to the so-called little things of our daily lives, God truly is in control, and we are obligated as Christians to submit to him and his will in all aspects of life. Now, I know it's hard to comprehend this because it was hard for me, but wicked rulers, sinful authority are part of God's sovereign, all-wise, loving, gracious plan. And as John MacArthur puts it, they are part of God's plan to punish wicked nations and to allow evil to run its course to destruction. That's true. Right? God punishes wicked nations by giving them wicked rulers. And we see that punishment in our nation today. But as wicked as those rulers are, resisting them, as in rebelling against them or promoting governmental overthrow of some sort, for the Christian, that's forbidden. Because that is to say, God, you don't know what you're doing. Therefore, I'm going to participate in seeking to move our government in ways contrary to your sovereign will. And we'll explain more on that a little bit later as well. The third reason Christian is to submit to governing authorities, Paul says, is because government restrains evil. It keeps evil in check. Romans 13:3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So the point here is that if the individual lives by or obeys the laws of the land, right, those laws which are not in violation, obviously, of God's laws or God's commands, they need not fear the government's punishment. Only those who break the law do. And they should fear punishment that God says, first of all, is without pity, Deuteronomy 19, 13 through 20. And that punishment should be without partiality, Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 11. And that punishment should be immediate, Deuteronomy 25, 2. Right? And when these principles of punishment are put into action, it strikes fear in the hearts of the criminal. It restrains the evil in that sense. So as Christians, we are to submit to our government and its laws, again, unless, of course, they force us to act contrary to God's law. And remember now, remember who's writing this? Who's writing this? Apostle Paul, right? He's writing this. Here's a guy who's been treated very badly himself by the governing authorities. The very governing authorities he's saying they should submit to. He was persecuted for his faith. So as Christians today, no matter what kind of government we are under, no matter what we experience in the way of persecution, the principle still stands. We are to submit to those governing authorities over us. We are to be law-abiding citizens who do not rebel against or try to overthrow them. Now, I get it. It's hard. It's hard sometimes to not speak evil against those individuals in authority over us. It's hard. Especially where civil government is concerned. But God says we're not to do that. And we're talking this morning in Sunday school about the holiness of God. If we understand the holiness of God, then we'll understand that when we speak evil against those governing authorities, no matter how good or bad they are, we're violating the holiness of God. Right? No matter how bad our government may be or become, think about this, no matter how corrupt our leaders may be, excuse me, it still beats having no government. Right? Because no government leads to anarchy. It leads to unrestrained evil, the death of people. Didn't we see that in Seattle or something like that? They had that little zone of where there was no government, there was no police control or anything. And you saw anarchy. So submit to government because it serves to restrain evil. The fourth reason to submit to government here, Paul says, because government promotes good. Right? Look at verse 4, Romans 13. It says, for he, and this is a reference to government with its rulers, for he is God's minister to you, Christian, right? For what? Good. Now, you might wonder, whoa, wait a minute, how is this possible? How is that possible? How can a government which is so corrupt or even abusive and harsh to its citizens, like Emperor Nero, right, who was at the time of Peter's day, how can that government, that ruler, be God's minister for good? Let's bring it a little closer. How about Adolf Hitler? How about Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong? Anybody ever heard of him? I was looking this guy up, Chinese communist leader, implemented what was called the Great Leap Forward, sought to move the country from an agrarian economy to industrial, and in the process managed to starve over 55 million of his people. And then he was responsible for launching what was called the Cultural Revolution, which began a class war and ultimately led to persecution, a widespread persecution, and millions more people dying. Right? Paul says that these leaders were established by God and were God's ministers for good, the good of his people, right? Now, how is that possible? Well, first of all, we need to understand that what these leaders did, what these governments did, was not good. But we also need to remember that God's sovereign will is good, and it is perfect. And that, as it says in Romans 8, 28, our wonderful Lord works all things for our good as his beloved children, right? As Christian believers, right? Even trials, even tribulations, persecutions, especially those things, God uses for our good, for our sanctification, to mold us into the image of Christ, to restore His image in us, which was marred by sin. And again, to resist those sufferings is to resist God's sanctifying work through those sufferings, which in turn is to resist God's wonderful love for us. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, just as a father the son in whom He delights. Right? So how are we, as followers of Christ, to submit to these horrible leaders in authority over us, whether in the family, at work, in church, or in a civil government? We are to submit to them with an attitude that God is sovereign, and He has sovereignly and lovingly placed them in authority over us. And He's done so for a reason, to teach us. Right? To teach us, to mold us into the image of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Folks, God ordained government. It serves to promote good, and it's a tool. Right? It's a tool that God uses to sanctify His people. And again, we're not to resist it, but embrace it. Learn from it. Now, you might be wondering, Pastor, I get this, what you're saying. As Christians, we're to submit, we're not to resist those in authority over us, but isn't there also something that we should do to counteract the wickedness of those governing authorities? And the answer is yes, there is, but it's not what the fleshly mind thinks it should be. I did mention earlier that, about the fact that we live in a free country. Right? We have an obligation in this free country to take advantage of the freedoms that we have to speak out, to share the gospel with people, to voice our opinions, to vote. Right? We have an obligation to do that. But there's another way, which is contrary to the desire of the flesh. Because you see, the fleshly, carnal mind says, because you're opposed to this wickedness, right? Because the godlessness of those authorities, and you don't like the way it makes you feel, it infringes upon your freedoms. Because of that, you're surely justified in taking drastic measures, right? Outside of both the laws of government and God's will to stop those people. That's what the fleshly mind says. I don't know if you've ever heard of a guy by the name of Bonhoeffer during World War II. Right, Nazi Germany. He was a social justice activist and a pacifist, which, by the way, Scripture does not condone or teach. Right, he was also one who was involved in a plot to try to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Now, many Christians would say, "Well, you think about the extent of Hitler's atrocities. Wouldn't that warrant his assassination by those who sought to save the lives of others?" Wouldn't that be the Christian's responsibility to take that guy out? But what is the Christian responsibility in cases like that? Is it to kill the evil ruler so that they can't harm others? God's word says no. It's not. Well, then what is the Christian's responsibility? It's this. Our responsibility as Christians who are commanded to put forth a godly testimony in this world is to, first of all, lift those authorities up in continuous prayer. Have we been doing that? I'll admit, I haven't prayed for our governing authorities as I should. And even when I do pray for them, I'm often tempted to immediately pray an imprecatory prayer. You ever heard of those? Pray for the judgment of that person, rather than praying for the Lord to be glorified by their salvation. Right? And folks, get this. The lost condition of the hearts of those wicked rulers, of those murderous criminals and thieves and abortion doctors, pro-abortion activists who violently attack Christians who are simply praying in front of their abortion clinics, beating them to within an inch of their life, the condition of their hearts should break our hearts. Well, isn't that a sobering thought? Does that break your heart? Again, I get it. This is one of the hardest things to do. To pray for God to be glorified by the forgiveness and the salvation of someone who doesn't bat an eye at mercilessly tearing an innocent, helpless little child limb from limb. And I'll confess, when I think about those abortion doctors, for example, those murderers, and of those young women who shout and scream like spoiled little brats for their so-called right to live sexually immoral lives and have babies murdered. I struggle with feelings of anger and bitterness and resentment and rage. Rage toward those people. My flesh says that's horrible. I don't like it. And those people need to be stopped. They need to be judged immediately, sent to eternal torture in hell. But you know what God says? He says, no, Peter. He says, no, you are my servant. You belong to me. Your life will not be characterized by rage or anger at those people. Instead, it will be characterized by pity and compassion and love for them. Not wanting them to suffer in hell for eternity, but rather for them to know me, to be forgiven, to be transformed by the power of my resurrection. The truth be told, folks, again, as I was writing this message, oh, I really struggled with this. God severely reprimanded me, rebuked me, and continues to. I am to, first of all, pray for them to be saved. You know, it's easy to pray for those who know and who we know and love, but it's imperative that we pray for those of our government as well, because our prayers are not offered to change God's mind. Right? Again, God's going to do what he's going to do. He's sovereign. He's declared the end from the beginning. No, our prayers are an opportunity for us to worship our Lord by praising him for who he is, by submitting to his good and perfect will for our life and the life of our nation as well. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Turn there with me, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul's writing to Timothy here. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, it says, therefore, Paul says here, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. When was the last time we prayed and thanked God for our current government administration? Thank you, Lord, for them. Oh, really? We are to pray for and actually thank God for those governing authorities, for those who are in authority over us, whether they're good or evil. And the reason, Paul says, is that we, right, Christians, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. In other words, so we would not be labeled or accused or attacked as troublemakers. A quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, right? Because, and look at the very next verse, that's what Paul says is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, right? In other words, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, so we shouldn't pray for that. Paul says that our godly conduct gives a good report among those of this world. Incidentally, Peter, as we'll see next week, he says it'll silence the critics and bring glory to God. So, when we do not live a quiet, tranquil, peaceful life with an attitude of submissiveness toward those in authority over us, and when we do not pray for their salvation, you know what we do? We forfeit our testimony. So, as Christians, we should be known not only by our love for our God and for one another, but also for our diligent prayer for others, including those in authority over us, in all aspects of life. Worship God by obediently praying for those in authority over us. Pray for their salvation. The next reason Paul says to submit to the governing authorities is because government rulers, God has empowered them to inflict punishment. Not just punishment, severe punishment. Verse 4, if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, it's important to remember that, again, government is God's tool for punishment. Paul says government is God's avenger. He brings wrath upon those who practice evil. And by the way, did you know God's word clearly promotes capital punishment for those crimes that warrant it? Numbers 35, 33. You shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Right, so we see here, God actually requires, because of his holiness, he actually requires capital punishment for those who murderously, intentionally take a life, and it requires it so as to preserve or protect the life of the innocent. Right? Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Right? And Jesus confirms this. Right? Jesus, Almighty God himself, he confirms the government's use of capital punishment. Matthew 26:52. Peter drew his sword to defend Jesus in the garden, and Jesus says, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. In other words, Peter, if you break Roman law, if you commit rebellion and murder someone, the Roman government has the right to take your life. Right? Anyone who intentionally takes an innocent life has what's called blood guilt on their hands. And in God's eyes, they are deserving of capital punishment by his avenging minister, the government. Now, here's a question. Is it ever okay for a Christian to take vengeance upon someone for their murderous actions, for their blood guilt, which is on their hands, and to do it in the name of the Lord, which has been done many times throughout the ages? Is that ever okay for a Christian to do that? Well, no. We've already kind of discussed that. Vengeance is forbidden for the individual. But again, the authority to exact vengeance for the taking of an innocent life is given to the government, right? So believers should submit to the governing authorities, because they've been empowered by God to inflict severe punishment. And then finally, Christians should submit to the governing authorities which are over them for conscience' sake. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Folks, when we obey our Lord, when we trust in him and his good and perfect will, when we submit to him, we submit to his will, we know in our heart that we have obeyed him and that we are not guilty for rebelling against him. And knowing that you're right with God, that there's nothing which hinders your fellowship with him, that gives you peace. That gives you assurance. So we are to obey for conscience' sake. So in this first part of our two-part message, Paul's given us six reasons to submit to civil government, because God has ordained and established all authority. Resistance to government is rebellion against God, because government restrains evil. It promotes good, and government rulers have been empowered by God to inflict severe punishment, and finally, for conscience' sake. So folks, again, we're living in a world where wickedness is ever increasing. And in our nation, we're watching a moral free fall, aren't we? A free fall of our government and its citizens. And it's our responsibility, it's our obligation as Christians to live in such a way that we model our trust in our sovereign Lord. Right? We must bathe not only ourselves, in our loved ones, in our church family, in prayer. We should be praying for one another all the time. But we must also remember to continue praying for the salvation of those in authority over us, the salvation of the lost, whether it be people in authority over us, whether it be in the family, whether it be at work, at church, in a local, state, federal government. We should be praying, lifting them up before God, praising God, thanking God for that authority, whether it's good or bad, because we know that he will use it for our good and ultimately for his glory. Because again, our prayers reflect a heart of trust in and worship of our wonderful, sovereign, almighty, all gracious, good, perfect, loving Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we praise you. We want to thank you. We honor you. We glorify you. This has been a very hard-hitting, I know for me, Lord, hard-hitting passage. Because so often we forget the fact that you're in control. We forget the fact that when we face the things of this world, even those things which are unholy, the wickedness, whether it directly affects us or not, we often tend to think, oh, there's no hope. But we know there is hope because you are the sovereign God. You are in control of everything. And no matter what happens, you will use it all for our good as your children. Help us to respond by obediently praying for others, submitting to those in authority over us as unto you, and praying for those who do not know you, crying out to you to be glorified by their salvation. Thank you again for your blessed word, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.